Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody? You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you. And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, May 24, 2019, broadcasting from the heart of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the heart of the gospel, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mr. Williams. How are you?
I am wonderful, Donald. How is your day?
Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. This afternoon, I go and get my second lot of eye needlings, where they put a needle in my eye.
Oh, yeah, but you found out that's piece cake, right?
Yeah, I did, but it still stings, and I got to put up with 4 days of sudden disappearance of eyesight and all sorts. But no, that's not the real problem. That's a walk in the park now. But no, we had beans for supper last night, and you know, in the most in every family, there are intimate places to which we just don't go. But beans goes everywhere, if you know what I mean. And I often think of Jackie Barnard and Billy Thompson out there getting to know each other late in life, and they like beans. And all I can say is, well, I wish I could forgive myself as much as my wife forgives me, is all I'm going to say.
Good.
So
Is that a promise?
Hey, I could hear you holding your breath. I could hear you holding your breath. You Americans prize food, which is, I don't know how you eat this stuff. I went to a restaurant in Nolensville once, just south of Nashville, and the owner of the he asked us where we lived, and he said, "Oh, I used to live there with my mother. We used to go up the railway lines picking poke salad." Now, poke salad, it's spelled P-O-L-K-S-A-L-A-T, isn't it?
I have no clue.
It's, I believe so. Elvis sings about it, but he come from the impoverished South too. But, mate, the food that we eat here in the South, I mean, turnip greens. Why don't you just eat the bloody turnips? Really, they do you much, much better. And okra. Now, there is a food for the hearty. Okra. You can't even hold it in your fingers. It's that slimy. And of course, beans. In Australia, we don't do beans. We get baked beans in cans to give to kids on their lunches for school. You know, when they get to the age of accountability, we say, okay, you don't deserve that punishment anymore. So we go. Anyway, family. What are we talking about? You lucky buggers up there in Canada. You get to eat all of that good stuff. But you don't have to eat okra in that. Anyway, you were asking me, I think, how I was.
I attempted, yes.
Did you get your answer?
I whether I did or not, I think I'm not going to ask anything else.
All right. Okay, then. That gets the house of weather out the way and everything.
Gospel Revolution.
You know, we have been, I nearly said we've been laboring through, or ploughing. Ploughing is a better word. We've been ploughing through Hebrews.
Yeah.
A most amazing book written by a most amazing man, Apollos. And we have been getting insight after insight from this man's perspective as a previous follower of John the Baptist. And the more we see, the more we figure we haven't seen ever before.
Yeah, it truly has been that. I've gotten a lot of feedback from our review of this wonderful letter to the Hebrews written by Apollos. And I've tried to get as much comments as I can from those that have called and sent text. One of them in tears said he was literally in tears from the impact of the understanding of this book. And I understand that. The freedom that is declared here is of, it's kind of like comparing, as you were helping us understand the refined nature of the Greek that's used here. The refined nature of the understanding in Hebrews is quite amazing. You know, I don't get people saying, well, I just wish it was plain. I just wish it was right there. When you teach it, I understand it. It's like, all we're doing is reading. I don't get it.
Yeah, but regardless of how you want to respond to this, teaching is a gift. A good teacher in a school, my God, is worth 10 other able-bodied people. And you're a good teacher.
Well, and, you know, when it comes to the teaching and to the research into the Greek all spun together, we just seem to have an extraction technique here that works so amazingly. And once extracted, you can go back and look over it again. And that's when you say, my God, why didn't I see that? It's just there on the surface.
But, yeah.
But our surface knowledge of this has been colored by what we've been told to think.
I'm gonna go with it's been infected.
Yes, it has definitely been infected, and the places we know in Hebrews, honestly, they're all negative understandings. Oh, whoever sins willfully, well, it's over with then. Yet all of Christian doctrine does not support that statement, even though they teach it that way. They will teach this and say, well, there's only one thing. Well, it obviously says if you sin willfully after you come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no place for repentance. You can't, the only thing you're going to face then is judgment. Yet, few and rare are the churches that teach that as a doctrine. Yet they say it is a very clear-cut doctrine of Hebrews. Yet their own doctrines about 1 John 1:9 and all of that cancels this out completely. Their contradictions are profuse. I mean, my gosh, it's like bleeding from every limb when it comes to Christian doctrine. So I do understand that part. I do understand having been so taught. I didn't see it. Don, you didn't see it. You know, the glorious moments that we had a ray of sunlight break through our preconceived notions was stupendous. As we go through this now, it's like sailing on an ocean of truth. But you've got to understand that there was the time in my life and in Don's life, the fact that we extracted just one small teacup from this ocean of truth and held it up as, oh my God, look what I found. You know?
Yeah.
And now it's just oceans of understanding that is leaving all of us really fairly breathless at the power of this letter. And it has been greatly attributed to the fact that we came to the conclusion that Apollos wrote this. And so the writer always makes a difference. My goodness, if you got a love letter and you mistook it from somebody else other than the person that wrote it, wouldn't that be confusing?
Well, thinking in the past that Paul was the writer of this book, it really didn't. There are certain things in Paul's writings that make you go, oh, wow.
Yeah.
You know, like the end of chapter 11 of Romans. Or the idea of a world without end in Ephesians. There are certain things that just cause your heart to leap.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing did that in Hebrews, mm-hmm. not for Paul. When we said, oh, Paul wrote this, it was just like, okay.
Yeah.
So Paul wrote, a big deal. But when we suddenly realized that this was written by an ex-disciple of John the Baptist,
yeah,
and then saw the history of that person, Apollos, as he met Priscilla and Aquila, became more acquainted with the Gospel of Paul,
yeah,
and even met Paul. Now you can imagine, here he is, he's looking forward to the Christ, a disciple of John the Baptist, never quite certain that the Christ is around, even though Christ revealed himself to John the Baptist. That's another thing. The fact that he had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and he must have heard of this guy, Paul, who was killing Christians, and thinking probably to himself, well, that's a good thing to get rid of those Christians before this Christ arrives on the scene. Yeah, who knows what he was thinking. And then he actually sits down and has a chat with Paul, and Paul says, hey, you know, how about this? And how about that? And Apollos goes, oh, my God.
Yeah.
He's full of OMG, OMG. And suddenly he gets this same bee in his ear, and he's off and he's going. And this is the result, this book of Hebrews. Wow.
Yeah, I think that my description of this book would be from another perspective, from someone with a completely bit different background than Paul's. I would call it Paul's gospel scripturally expounded upon and expanded. It literally takes Paul's gospel and puts it on steroids. That's what has made this book so nebulous. We had to neuter it because it said way too much. It said way more than what Paul says, you know.
And it said a lot more than we could explain.
A lot more than we could explain, because we didn't even understand Paul's doctrine. So if we walk this backward, if you come into the book of Hebrews thinking that Paul and Peter, James, and John had an equal understanding and an agreeable understanding of the gospel, then you're going to try to place that filter of a scriptural understanding of these writers over this entire book and try to filter it through all of them. Man, you're in a heap of trouble. The only way that the book of Hebrews works at all in coming forth with clarity is if you see it as an exposition on Paul's teachings and Paul's teachings only. This guy doesn't even, like Paul does, he doesn't even make reference to other people whatsoever. He addresses all of these doctrines. And of course, that's one of the points that we make about the authenticity of whether or not Paul wrote this. Paul always addressed the people he was disagreeing with. And was quite sarcastic about it. That is completely missing from this book. It deals with doctrine. It deals with doctrine alone. It doesn't deal with anybody. There's none of the personal, I, Paul, am writing this letter. Of course, that's the first thing that this is completely void of, is the writer taking any credit for this work whatsoever, which Paul did do. So here we are. We're going through this. Don, we went through chapter 10. I think one of the most magnificent things that Apollos came up with was he had understood Paul trying to refute this second coming doctrine. And he went back through it, and in the latter part of the last several verses of chapter 9, he goes through and says, you want a second coming? Let me show you a second coming.
Yeah.
And he says, here's the first appearance, and here's the second one. And so we've got both the first and the second appearance of Christ, the last being without sin unto salvation. And that's already happened, the second appearance. People say, well, I want to believe in a third one. Well, there may be a third one, but you cannot argue a second one without acknowledging that the resurrection from the dead was a second appearance. Come on. You know, it's like, that's the most obvious thing that you could possibly ever consider at all, is that second appearance. And as Apollos has stated here, that that appearance was without sin unto salvation. If that's yet to happen, folks, we're all in trouble. Goodness, we are as we would be in the very same place the Jews were in up until the cross. We would have nothing more than what they had. If we are waiting for another appearance, we have nothing more than what the Jews had before the cross, and that would be the law and unfulfilled prophecy. But here, this writer takes us through and makes it absolutely clear that the law has been completely fulfilled, that all prophecy is completely fulfilled in Christ, that the second appearance has taken place, and then he gets into chapter 10 and gives us that most profound understanding about sin. Now, if you are trying to understand Apollos' view of sin based on 1 John 1:9, you can forget it. You already have a preconceived notion about sin from 1 John 1:9 that will not allow you to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. You can't read those and accept just what it says if 1 John 1:9 is your default understanding about sin. Now that is, Don, would you agree, that is all of Christianity. I don't care which part you're talking about from Catholicism and every branch of it, but all the way through all the Protestant denominations, the mindset about sin is produced by 1 John 1:9. One verse, one single verse tells us this is the window through which you are to observe sin.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church does exactly the same thing. In fact, when they made a priest the mediator between man and God, in spite of what Apollos wrote, that Jesus is the only mediator. Mm-hmm. Once they made a priest the mediator between man and God, then the confessional, 1 John, the need to confess your sins, 1 John, it was all done through the priest. So it doesn't matter which arm of Christianity you look at. Now, there may be some differences in the Orthodox point of view. I'm not familiar enough with them to be categorical. But as far as Roman Catholicism and its bastard child Protestantism is concerned, 1 John is the definitive place to understand sin.
Yeah.
Now, once you understand sin from that, understanding sin from 1 John is simply, A, sin is real and it exists and it's in your life and you're a bad bloody sinner.
Yeah.
That's number one. Number two is, well, you better confess your sins, and that can be then extrapolated out into keep short accounts with God, and it can be made into all kinds of things. See, once I can pinpoint sin in your life, Apollos here says, look, if all of those old sacrifices had worked, then the people would have been made perfect. There would have been no more need for sacrifice, he says in the end of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10, he says, and there'd be no more conscience of sin.
Right.
You would not be conscious of sin. Now, you might say, well, it doesn't say. What it doesn't say is that that Jesus Christ took away consciousness of sin. No, it doesn't say that. But just like I'm saying that when the sun is out, it is not dark, ipso facto, the corollary of that logically is that when the sun is not out, it is dark.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, imagine that. We call that nighttime. Well, here we call that no consciousness of sin. I don't have a consciousness of sin. Did I do wrong by my neighbor? Yeah. Yeah, I did wrong by my neighbor. Is that sin? No, it can't be sin because Apollos says here there would be no more consciousness of sin after Jesus Christ did once and for all that which the old style of doing things tried to do year after year after year.
Yes.
So there is a difference here between 1 John or John, period.
Yeah.
I mean, John was as big a goose as any of the apostles. He just lived longer and probably was cuddlier or something. Who knows? But he wasn't smart. This was the apostle whose mummy went to Jesus and said, "Oh, please, Jesus, when you are in your kingdom, can my son be on your right hand? Oh boy.
Yeah, he's also the one that in his writings, he talked about himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved best.
Tell me if that's not a prepubescent bloody statement. And we know that, we know that John was only a boy of 14 when he took up with Jesus.
Yeah.
Talk about juvenile.
Well, and here also, let's look just a moment at what the Reformation actually did to sin. The best that I can tell, now, you see, Jesus was not a personal Lord, a personal Savior, a personal sin forgiver. The Catholics said that all happens to the priest. It's not personal to you, it's personal to the priest. Now, what Martin Luther did is completely extract the issue of the priesthood, and then without a revelation of the great high priest, he appointed all of these things to a personal experience, a personal Lord, personal Savior, personal faith, and a personal sin forgiver. And so to me, Don, that is the big difference. Although, you know, the thing that we always celebrate is any motion that took us forward. I'm not sure that the Reformation took us forward. I think it may have taken us sideways to have observed this from a different wrong point of view. But it took us forward as far as breaking away from the priesthood, but took us headlong into a bondage of personal Lord, personal Savior, your own personal faith.
Personal sin.
Personal sin. It personalized everything. I'm not sure. You know, I've always said the Catholics kind of have it better than we do because, you know, they report in, you know, once a week, and they know it's up to the priest to do all of this. They know somebody is more responsible for dealing with their sins than they are. And that's a bit of relief. I mean, if you get a good Catholic, oh my gosh, if they get sold on the priest, the mafia in many parts of the mafia, they rely heavily on the priest to just go in after they've, you know, after the Valentine's Day massacre, whatever, they just go in and let the priest handle their sins and they walk away. Not even considering it, because these guys had confidence that this was all sin, but the priest would take care of it.
Yep, it's always good to have someone else do the heavy lifting.
For sure. So,
and you know, when you think about that for a moment, that almost makes personal responsibility a joke.
Yes. Well, that's the very truth, and both of them pretty well negate personal responsibility, whether it's Catholicism or Protestantism, because by personalizing faith and personalizing sin and personalizing Lord and Savior and all of those things, by doing that, you desensitize people to their actions and deeds.
Who was that comedian, that black comedian in America, and he said, the devil made me do it.
The devil made me do it.
Flip Wilson. And that's the logical conclusion.
Yes.
I mean, personal responsibility out the window. The devil made me do it.
Yep.
Just go to the priest or confess your sin one to another. Even in Protestants churches, they say, confess your sins one to another. Okay, so you go and do that, and the next thing you know, this guy has the goods on you, and you want all that other personal stuff? We've just seen too much personal abuse of that.
Well, you know, I watched this in so many ways. There was a doctrine that Kenneth Hagin taught that I know that Norval Hayes picked up on, and it was his dodging personal responsibility in his life, and that was, if you judge yourself, God won't judge you.
Oh, yeah.
And, man, Norval fell back on that one more times than, he fell back on his beauty rest mattress, you know, to take a nap. Goodness gracious. Norval was involved, not to just slander the dead, but this is just an absolute, this needs to be shared for clarity about what we're saying. Norval found a woman that was married, and she started traveling with him on his ministry trips, and then decided to divorce her husband, then to marry Norval. And Norval was all a part of that pursuit of the divorce and everything. Then it was sanctioned by Kenneth Hagin, and he performed the wedding. And
oh, wow.
The number one reason was he admitted, Norval admitted to Kenneth Hagin that it was wrong, that it was a sin, and that marrying somebody divorced was wrong. But if you judge yourself and then say, God, I judge myself, I just did wrong, I judge myself, and then that automatically takes God's job away from him of judgment. And then you confess your sin and you're gone.
And your personal responsibility for not being able to keep it in the fruit of the loom, that's gone too.
It's all gone.
Well, do you remember when Paula White, was it Paula White, I think it was, who married Benny Hinn? So Benny Hinn divorced his wife. This is only in the last 10 years. And he marries Paula White, and they both do whatever big money-earning preachers do when they get together. And then they divorced because they said it was wrong.
Yeah. What God told them to do is now wrong.
Oh, my God. It's like having your own bloody personal pretzels. It's so screwy. It's so windy. The logic is just not there.
So, folks, if you are wanting to avoid personal responsibility,
go to Benny Hinn.
You really should stay away from the gospel revolution.
Yeah, yeah.
Because there is not a single thing that is taught by Mike Williams Ministries or the gospel revolution that gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card based on doctrine. You're responsible for everything you do.
You know, that is an adult characteristic. It's not a juvenile characteristic. The juvenile characteristic is to blame somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
The juvenile characteristic is not to take personal responsibility.
Yeah.
But it takes a real adult.
Yeah.
If you are blaming other people for your faults, for your actions,
yeah,
then you need to go back to the little children's table and eat, because you're not an adult yet. And the one thing that the gospel has done for me, and I know Michael agree with me here, is it shoveled enough guts into me where I was able to say, yeah, I did it, and I'm responsible. Ain't no devil made me do it. Ain't no God that led me into it. I did it to myself.
Yeah. And how freeing that is, we will never be able to explain to you until you experience it. It is so powerful coming at life from that point.
Mm.
And that's why we are revisiting part of 9 and just a little bit of 10 here before we go on. Because this, folks, we could not teach on this every week for the next 6 months and ever get to the full depth of this understanding of these two points. This issue, the fact that the second coming happened at the cross, no one can dispute that a second coming happened at the cross, but according to Hebrews, the second coming happened at the cross, and this issue of sin and these comparisons, they do deliver into our hands. Number one, the issue of knowing that the second coming has happened, the end of the world has happened, man, I tell you, are you ever responsible now, not only for your life, you've got to realize that the next generations to come could be affected by your life, your living, and what you say and what you do. It's not just, you know, because, hey, listen, the whole Christian world excuses all of their responsibilities on the fact that, hey, this is the last generation anyway. I neglected a lot of training that I should have given my children, because, Don, I was totally convinced they would never live to be adults.
Oh, wow.
We were all going to heaven. We were, I mean, and when you look at the difference between the Heaven's Gate cult, which everybody put their Nikes on and they took cyanide and got on bunk beds and caught the comet going out through the heavens at the time, 25 years ago. My doctrine was no different than theirs. We just didn't put our Nikes on and take that poison. We had already had the poison. And man, I'm telling you, I swallowed the poison completely, and therefore I didn't think education was important. I just wanted to pamper my children, and boy, I paid the price for that. I did not train them. Why would you train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, wait, they're not going to get old anyway. Not according to the church doctrine at the Olney Christian Fellowship, pastored by Dr. Benson. Let me tell you something. That was not something any of us ever perceived or conceived. And now most of us who were in those situations are not only raised those children, but those children now have children. And those children's children now have children. Some of us are great grandparents and never expected to even raise our own kids. Can we stop and acknowledge how paralyzing what we've been brought out of was?
Oh, wow.
Can we stop and acknowledge how grateful we should be for this gospel? Mm. How thankful? I mean, everyone out there. Let me tell you something, folks. If it were a sign of gratefulness, if this is the way you do it, you ought to stop right now, turn off this recording, fall on your face, and absolutely give the most incredible outward expression of thankfulness that you could possibly give. But you see, with the gospel revolution, we give our thanks by living our lives. You don't have to stop and have a worship service. You don't have to stop and strike up the band or see how loud you can say thank you. Just live your life. That is your thankfulness toward God. This thing called freedom means freedom. I just don't know how we can call it freedom. But see, Christianity and all of Catholicism, all religions around the world, really, freedom for them is freedom from being human. That's what they think freedom is. Freedom from having any desire whatsoever. Freedom from liking food really well. Freedom from just basic necessities even. And that's why a lot of these strict orders of different religions and Catholicism and Christianity always drive people into the strictness of the rules. We pass a small church on the way between here and downtown Oak Ridge, and they have church all the time. It's hard to drive by there, and they're not having church. And it's a little side road church. And we happened to pass one day when everyone was outside. It was probably before the service, maybe during a vacation Bible school or something. I don't know. But everyone was in the parking lot. They did have a basketball goal out there. And every one of the girls had their hair all tied up in buns. These are 12, 13, 14-year-old girls. And dresses all the way down to their ankles, looking like a 70-year-old grandma, dressed as a 70-year-old grandma, because that's where they think freedom is. They're trying to keep these kids free from, and then you look at them and you see what they're trying to keep them free from, which is putting them completely in bondage to the law. So the backward nature of the entire religious world, as compared to Hebrews, it is so backward, Don, that it's hard to address it in accurate ways that would be descriptive enough to say this is how bad this stuff has gotten. You know, and I still love what Apollos said. You know, you ought to be old enough to know the difference between beauty and caca. You know, I'm sorry, I enjoyed that show.
That was a good show. Well, maybe we should do more chocolate shows like that. I don't know. If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape, but those pesky rules, don't forget them. Heresy, prophecy, soul-winning missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine. And don't forget all those bloody rules. Relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never-ending bloody rules. And Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sins, sexual purity. Oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating. Oh, and did I mention the freaking rules? You know, personal responsibility. Our governor is an elderly lady here in Alabama, and she's just signed in anti-abortion laws that are pretty, well, no one expected it, and everyone is kind of shocked. So it's wrong to kill a fetus, but yeah. Under her watch, she sent 7 men to the electric chair. I'm just not going to say anything about that because it's such a combustible issue. But
thank you.
Let him who has brains to think, let him think. Personal responsibility. What a crock of frog's droppings.
It is.
Here we have in the end of chapter 9, the introduction of a perfect sacrifice, which we look at more in chapter 10, and the declaration of the second coming of Christ. Now,
oh my gosh!
So we got that issue.
Ooh, I'm ready to stop and just fall down on the floor and just start saying thank you, thank you, thank you.
Oh, I was hoping you were going to worship me or something. And then we come into the first part of chapter 10, and we have now no consciousness of sin. Now, in this chapter 10, who was it that told me this? Victor Brennan, I think, or Pep, I'm not sure, but one of them said the chapter break in chapter 10, verse 1 is just an unfortunate total screw up, and it is. Mm. It's meant to be read all the way through without break. But if you look at the proscription for the old sacrifices, there was nothing personal about it. Nothing.
Right.
People just went out in the big old desert wherever they were, and they had their Yom Kippur, and everyone was covered. You come under Christ, and suddenly it's supposed to become personal? No, it doesn't. This world redeemer, he didn't even take the personal issue out of it because there was none to start with. There was none to start with.
Oh, that's good, Don. Yep, I love that.
And had that old Israeli style of religion, had it worked, there would have been no more need. Because if it had made everyone perfect, it would have stopped. Everyone was perfect. No one needed a sacrifice for sin no more. But here under Christ, everyone has been made perfect.
Yeah.
And because of Christ, and because the sketch to reality, because the sketch said certain things had to happen, the old types and shadows we're talking about, then the reality, the finished painting was It just shone in all its glory. Its name was Jesus. He became everything for everybody, and those old sacrifices ceased to be offered. Now, you can take this to the bank, or you can take 1 John to the bank. You mm-hmm. cannot take them both. You can't yeah. take them both. So, this is good stuff, Mike.
Yeah, I've got to stop and quote you once again, because this is where this seamlessness of this scene, we're talking about the types and shadows. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he says in the very first part, for the law having a shadow. You can't take a shadow that is everybody and turning it into a shadow of individuals.
How do you do that?
You can't do that. You can't take this shadow and then it change completely into something else. The totality of the way sin was dealt with under the first covenant has to be carried through.
Which is why it was given in the first place.
Yes, it was given to keep it all together.
Yes, and a shadow always replicates the exterior form of that which it is being a shadow of. Always.
Yeah.
Always. You don't get a frog casting a shadow of a cow. You just don't. It doesn't happen.
No, you do not. But boy, what we have done is taken this powerful message that Don just really nailed for us very well. And man, I tell you, when you take something and show that it was this either was or was not this way in the old covenant, and therefore you must keep that type and shadow or that doctrine intact or not there at all from the old covenant, such as the issue of dying and going to hell. Folks, it's not in the Old Testament. And let me tell you something. How could we have an image of something there was no shadow of? There's no way. You can't have an image of something that the scriptures gave you no shadow of. It's not there. It does not exist. So you see, we've created these images. We have created these false idols. And these, and it is, let me tell you, you confessing your own sins, Jesus making you, you making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, the end of the world, all of that is false idols created by people who wanted to reach into your pockets, as Don would say. And let me tell you something. There's really only one reason to personalize this. It's the very same reason that the priest wanted it to all be done through them instead of Christ. It's to get into your pockets.
Mm-hmm.
There is no other reason. You know, when we do pledge drive, which we've got one coming up in about 2 weeks or so, I suppose. The one thing you're going to get phone calls and you're going to be asked for money. But you're not going to hear any of the bull crap. You're not going to be told what it's going to do, what it's going to benefit you personally with God, and you're sowing your seed. Talk about another place to create a false idol, and that is turning your money into seed scripturally.
Settle pedal.
It ain't there. If money wasn't seed in the scriptures, money's not seed in the new covenant. Boom.
For those of you who say, so what the hell is a shadow? What are they talking about, types? Well, the Bible is written in such a way that in the old, a very old saying that we used to say in the old days, in the old, the new is revealed. In the old, the new is concealed. Yeah, that's it. In the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old's revealed. Now, what a type and a shadow is, and let me give you a very simple one. When Joshua was taking the people over the River Jordan, he took them into a new land, and the waters were rolled back by the hand of God. This is in the Old Testament. I think it's about Joshua 6, I think. The waters were rolled back to the city of Adam.
Yeah.
Of Adam.
I love that.
Now, the waters in the Old Testament are nations and people. People in Christ were rolled right back to Adam, and all of that old stuff now does not obtain.
Yeah.
Now that imputation of sin to Adam, well, actually, I don't even know that it was an imputation of sin to all the people. They just simply got what Adam passed on. But certainly, when Jesus died, there was an imputation of righteousness. Yeah. There's no arguing that. And now, back to Adam, the whole of redemption has gone. Now, that is a type and a shadow. Another type and a shadow might be the rock which Moses struck, which was a shadow and a type of Christ, and out came water. There are many, many types and shadows. That's what Michael is talking about here, and that's what Apollos is referring to. All of these old things that were in the Old Testament don't apply anymore because the reality has come. When the reality comes, the shadows flee.
You know, it's so vitally important that we understand that what true redemption is. Redemption is not from your personal situation. Redemption is the redemption of Adam. It is going back and recreating Adam to where he is no longer Adam being mankind. It does roll it all the way back to Adam. And what does it do with Adam when it rolls it back to Adam, as that type and shadow does? It recreates Adam. Adam goes through another creation, a second creation Adam goes through. And this one, not with the ability to become corrupted. That's what happened. We didn't roll back to Adam and then try to figure out how to take her clothes off and run around in a garden again. We rolled back to Adam to recreate Adam.
And so the New Testament says, death, where is your victory, Paul says? Where is your victory? Death of Adam. And the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Death, where is your bloody victory?
It's gone. We rolled back to Adam, recreated Adam, and started with a brand new world, a new heaven, a new earth. I got chills running up and down my body right now. I don't know. I don't think it's too cool here in the bonus room.
I'll turn my camera off. Hey, listen, we might. Do you want to take up from where we left off now?
Well, let's try. Yes, I'm telling you, this is all. This is like standing on the beach and letting tides roll over our heads. Is about all we've been doing. But these are beautiful tides, folks, and they are crystal clear. Man, I tell you what, this isn't a muddy tide. This is one of those where when the tide comes rolling in, you can look inside the wave and see the dolphins swimming inside. This is not a muddy tide. We know what's coming in, and it has been beautiful. Where are we starting, Don?
I think verse 10 or even verse 9. Then he said, and Jesus talking about himself, then he said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, and Apollos is now repeating what Jesus said, and he's explaining what it is. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now, that second was the end of creation. That second was what occurred on Calvary, which was actually the culmination of creation. People like to think that creation ended in the garden. No, it didn't. It ended at Calvary.
Yeah.
By the which, so he may establish a second, by the which, that is a second covenant, or the second testament, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, usually the body of Christ is what we call the church. But this body of Christ didn't just poof into, come into it. It had a pre-existence, and the body of Christ was offered as an offering. And every priest stands daily ministering an offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Apollos is referring to the temple worship of the Israelites. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I mean, I wish I found that mechanic. I want a mechanic to fix my car, and it works forever. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
Yeah, you know, this is powerful, and you are referring this to the mechanic. Basically, that's what denominations and, you know, I'd call them church, because church is a very clear term in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with your local church. But for sake of understanding that we're talking about these places, really what we're talking about in the analogy that Don just created is service stations, where what's broken, you can go in and get it fixed all the time. You know? And let me tell you something. There's one thing that you can know about a service station. The dirtiest guy in the service station is the one trying to fix your car.
Yeah. Ain't that a fact? Golly.
So now I realize that's probably not a real clean analogy going direct, but it's taking one that's modern and stating what we've seen on TV for years and years, from Jimmy Swagger to Jim Baker to blah, 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 and on and on and on. The places where we go to get ourselves fixed, the mechanic is usually dirtier than they.
And does he sound like Gooba on Andy Griffith's show? Like, does he sound like your friend Jim Nabors?
Yeah, that might as well be sounding exactly the same.
But here in Alabama. What are you trying to? Are you trying to keep going? Are you?
We are doing our best. By the which will we are sanctified. Now, here we go into this doctrine of sanctification. You've got at least two. I'm sure there's multiple doctrines of sanctification. With the Baptists and Methodists and these guys, you really don't talk about sanctification.
No, you don't.
Because they don't know how. They don't know what to do with it.
Mm. Yeah.
Well,
they do and they don't. They could. You keep going.
But the Nazarene Church, they know about sanctification. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you get to that point to where that you can't sin no more. And what you come up with is a bunch of mean old people.
but they can cook, mate. They can cook.
Man.
Oh, my God. They potluck dinners. Oh.
And can they judge the hell out of all the young people? You just need to be sanctified. What sanctified them was the death of their sexual desires is what sanctified them.
Oh, boy. And the ones that it's not dead, they make them pastors, do they?
Did you say make them pastors or make them imposters?
Yeah, well, yeah. God, I wish there was a difference. Hey, listen, do you know of any group in which sanctification is not at least a progressive thing?
No, that is the thing, is that one teaches that sanctification is a process that you won't ever get out of, and the others teach that sanctification is something you can achieve, and I think Mormons teach this issue of sanctification as attainable, and I think that's kind of how you get your planet and all of that.
Oh, yeah, you get a planet, yeah.
I'm so sorry, folks. I tell you, this is so damned ridiculous. That all of this is out there and the simplicity of the gospel is just washed away. So he says that we are now, by the which will we? We who? We all. That's what he's just talked about. How that all of these folks stood, came and participated in this sacrifice, and that the blood was sprinkled on the book and the altar and all the people and the trees, and you know, it just got sprinkled everywhere. Now that's the comparison. He says, now by this will, that was the other will, by this will we are sanctified through the offering of one body, and it's not the body of a goat, it's the blood of Christ.
You know, when I was raised, I was taught that sanctification was a real thing. It was a very progressive thing. And it was taught to me like this, that when you get saved, you've been saved from the penalty of sin.
Mm.
When you live in your daily life as victorious in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over me. You are now saved from the power of sin. And when you get to heaven, you will finally be saved from the presence of sin. That's how it was taught to me. It was a progressive thing. It was like, well, you just keep working hard. You just keep striving. You just keep doing everything that we tell you to do, you know, confess your sins and all of that. But you just keep doing that crap, and you're going to get to heaven where you will won't it be good not to have to walk through this molasses down here where sin is always besetting you? You know that besetting sin? I listened to a preacher. He came out of Canada somewhere. He was a nice, kindly guy with a lot of white hair, and he taught on that besetting sin.
Yeah.
The sin which does so easily beset us. But I can't tell you the insufficiency of that gospel is absolutely comprehensive.
It's so insufficient. It is not only deficient, but it is dangerous. It is mentally and emotionally dangerous to this whole planet. There will never be a way that we will be able to fully help ourselves or you to understand the damaged humanity that we now live in, especially the part of it caused strictly by these doctrines that we are confronting here today. Now, the only way that you could extrapolate this out into the world is look what the gospel has done for you. It's made you personally responsible for yourself. You don't blame other people. You don't judge other people. I had someone telling a really sweet, wonderful story about a dog the other day. And they went to get the dog, and the dog they picked out wasn't there. Somebody had stolen that puppy. And so they said the people told them it was stolen. And but we'll give you this one, but if the other one comes back, if they ever return this one, we'll give you the other one. And you can buy the other one, but we'll sell you this one cheaper. And all of this stuff. And then this sweet, sweet, wonderful person says, no, no, no. Everything happens for a reason. And it was meant to be. This is supposed to be our dog. Everything in me just goes nuts because the long term negative effect is paralysis. On those things.
It's actually fatalism.
It really is. It's fatalism, and you're going to become paralyzed before it kills you, too.
Kesara,
sara. Oh, gosh, I know.
Whatever.
Yeah, I grew up on that song, as many of ours listeners did.
He just passed away the other day, you know.
Yes, she did, indeed. Doris lived a nice long life, estranged from a lot of her family, I guess, and
She was taken in the bloom of life at 98 or something.
Isn't that something? Yeah.
I remember years ago, I think I told this story. I remember years ago, one of the Irish newspaper headlines was, Tutankhamun's curse strikes again.
Oh, yeah.
The guy who'd opened up the grave actually died about 97 years old.
Yeah, exactly.
So where are we here? Personal. Oh, I love what you just said. Gauge the effectiveness of the gospel by your own, what it's done in you. Yeah.
Yes, by your own life. What could happen to the planet? Gauge what's happened to you. You know, you can gauge what would happen if Christianity took over the whole planet. It'd be more judgmental, more critical, more guilt-ridden, more hiding, more deceptiveness, and more lying. That's what would happen.
But there'd be a lot more good potluck dinners. Especially by those dear old Nazarene mamas.
So that's what we have, folks. Now, this is what the conclusion of my little story here. And I try to say this, but I know that this skips off of their brain. And I try to say to them, well, there's three things that I don't have in my life anymore. And, okay, really? Well, what's that? Number one, I don't worry. I don't worry. And I tell you, when you're trapped in legalism, your worry is a quality You worry a lot if you're really good at being a Christian. You worry a lot if you really love somebody. You worry a lot. I don't worry, but I do love a lot. I do not live in regret. I do not have regrets about anything in my life. No regrets. And number three, dread. I don't dread tomorrow. I don't dread what's going to happen. Now, that is the space that the gospel has created for my mind and my soul. I never experience depression anymore. I know that there's clinical depression. I don't know what kind I had, but it was damn painful, I can tell you that. And I can tell you that I don't experience it anymore. I do not experience panic attacks anymore. And everybody knows that I've been open about this issue of panic attacks all the way up through these years. And it's only been in the last few years that this has gone from my life. I now walk around amazed that I don't ever have a panic attack. I go to the bank. I don't have a panic attack. I go to the grocery. I don't have a panic attack.
It sounds, you know, panic attack. Yeah, so what? You talk to somebody who has panic attacks, yeah, and this is life-threatening.
It's paralysis is what it is. And everything that was connected to my Christian doctrine was a paralysis of all. It paralyzed my ability to be responsible. It paralyzed my ability to live just and enjoy right now. That's just not possible at all. So do just examine yourself and look and see the things that have changed about your life. We could observe that change throughout the whole world if we can break the hold of this of these doctrines that have people enslaved to this personal Lord, personal Savior. Thank God there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all.
Gospel Revolution.
So every priest offers these sacrifices daily, and they don't work.
Mm-hmm.
But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting. Now, that word expecting is awaiting.
Yeah.
It's not I'm expecting to win the lottery. It is I expect my brother to come visit me. He told me he would today. Till his enemies, his exthros is the word in the Greek, and it's a poor translation because exthros is something that is mean and nasty.
Mm-hmm.
It is not something which is an enemy. It's not like Satan is my exthros. It is like, don't you hate it when you get to the actual checkout in Aldi's and there's 15 people ahead of you and there's only one lane open? It's that kind of thing. It's Mr. Strong's calls it odious or hateful or hostile, but it's not. It's only hostile in as much as it is already something you don't like. It's not hostile in the fact that that it's going to come out and bop you on the head. So he expected. He knew the hateful stuff was going to be made his footstool. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Okay, let's just parse that and analyze it for a minute. What was hateful to God?
Mm-hmm.
And what was odious to God? What did God not like? I'll tell you what I think. I think he didn't like his incomplete creation. He was so looking forward to Calvary when his creation would be complete.
Oh, I'll be so glad when this is over, right?
Yeah. I've got to take my children through this process, but I'll be so bloody glad. So what was he expecting? Well, sin would be one thing, would be an enemy. Man's self-righteousness, man's expectation that he could be righteous on his own, man's pride. I'm my own man. I'm a self-made man, and so forth. That kind of thing, which ran rampant in the old Israeli types and shadows worship. He was glad to see that gone. People who were suffering because they were not one with him, that would have been hateful to him. And they were going to be made his footstool, which is a resting place.
Yeah.
So all of those things which obtained until Calvary, he was so looking forward to Calvary. You know, it says that Jesus for the joy that was set before him, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was going to happen to him. Wow.
That is very true. And, you know, as we look at this, the issue here is that whatever enemy would be translated as, it's now a place of rest for Christ.
Oh, wow.
Define enemy any way you want is now a place of rest. Yes. When I saw footstool, I saw dominion over. And there is no hint of dominion over.
Yeah, yeah.
In this, you know, I'm going to grind on you like a footstool. That's the way it was presented to me. Is you're my footstool. You know, you're my lesser than. You're my place of rest. You know, what an honor would it be to be the footstool of the king? Right. It's the thing that gives him rest. It's the place where he rests. And let me tell you something. In you is where Christ rests. He doesn't rest out in a starry, starry night. He rests in you. What did God do after 6 days of creation? He rested. What did God do after the second creation? He rested. So we've gone into the rest, which is Christ himself now. And the Sabbath is no longer a day. The Sabbath is a person in whom we live and move and have our being.
Oh, wow. Okay, so now we're up to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
Or by one offering. Now, how come this enemies and footstool and everything worked out so well, and how come he sat down on the right hand of God, like, you know, a guy that, you know, with the wheelbarrow behind him instead of in front of him? Well, here it is. For by one offering, and prosphora does not mean offering. It means like if you go in to sell something to a company and the board is sitting around the table and you're making a sale to them, that's what it is. It's a presentation. For by one presentation, he has teleosed, in other words, completed, he has perfected forever. So now here he tells you what it was, what it did, how long it's going to last, and who were most affected by it. Are you ready for this? For by one offering, that's what was done. He has perfected. That's what it did. Forever. That's how long it's going to last. Them that are sanctified, that'd be you, my friend. That'd be you.
Yep. By the which will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think that's already been qualified by the writer, how many he was talking about. And look what all he packed into this one little line.
Oh.
He packed in who is responsible, what they did, what the results of what they did, and for whom it affected.
And who were did. Can I get a little bit East Tennessee out of you?
No, you can't.
And who were did. They were... When I first came to America, I tuned the radio in, and I got this country. Oh, my God. And when I was born again, and I'm going, dear God, do people actually talk this way? I thought it was just for a John Wayne movie, but no, it's real. Yeah, and who were dead for here? Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, and my goodness, folks, we... thank you, Apollos. You may have gone unrecognized, and maybe you chose to go unrecognized. You know, he had heard Paul say, they're all out there saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and Paul's saying, you know, that's ridiculous for you to be doing that, because I obviously am greater than Apollos.
Yeah.
That didn't happen.
Don't be chucking that man in my face. I taught him everything he knows.
And you know, Paul never, ever did that once. I admire that quality in Paul. He did say we're all equal, and Apollos did learn everything he could know from Paul, and then he expounded on it. And, you know, here in the Gospel Revolution, we understand this mindset. We don't care who came up with it. Goodness gracious. I hear things that I stated, you know, decades ago that people are now using as their own, as it should be. As it should be. You'll hear me making statements as my own that Don Bartlett was the one that came up with it, or a whole host of other people. Goodness gracious, the number of people. And I'll give you credit at first, but after that, folks, I can't remember any longer who said what and who did what.
At our age, it just don't matter no more.
It's just not going to work. Yeah, I've been sanctified since then.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. And that's our excuse. That's our personal excuse.
Yes, for our personal failure. Oh, my gosh. I'm so glad that all that stuff is gone. This man speaks in bunches of roses. You can take any one rose and look at it in this bunch of 24 roses in a chapter, and it's beautiful. Or you can stand back and admire two of them. You can admire the whole bunch. You can smell one. You can smell them all. You can enjoy one. You can enjoy them all. But let me tell you something.
That's what it's like in my house at the moment with those beans.
Oh, no. Here we go again. I do everything I can to rescue, but sometimes it just doesn't work. So here we got this bunch of roses, and that really is, I don't know of any other way to describe what Apollos has done with Paul's teaching. It's like Paul ground out this gospel by comparison. He grounded out. He debated it. He challenged. He confronted. He denounced. He rejoiced. He went into great euphoria when he would say something or write something that was so profound such as the Romans, his euphoria in Romans, that God has declared all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then for the next four verses just goes into euphoric about the greatness and grandness and the grandeur of this incredible gospel and God who has brought this about for us, and Christ who has completed it. And then you have Apollos just delivering, wheelbarrows full of roses, you know. It's just, come on.
And he trots his stuff out as if it's ever so, what, you didn't realize that?
Yeah.
Now I'm going to read another couple of verses, if that's okay with you, Mr. Williams.
Let us.
So, for by one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. We know who them are. That's the all. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after that he said before, that is the Holy Ghost, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. We're going to talk about what those laws are in a sec. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these are sins, there is no more offering for sin. So where sins have been taken out of the way, you don't need to offer any more for them. It's a done deal. It's a completed work, and it's for all. Now, let's have a think about this for a moment. Mike, he talks here about the Holy Ghost. He's also a witness.
Yes.
For he said, I'm going to put my laws in your heart and so forth. Well, what is the Holy Ghost's job?
For all of these centuries, we've implied that the Holy Ghost reveals something to you other than what God and Jesus has completed for us, and that the Holy Ghost is going to reveal something completely different to you.
Now, can I say that in Christianity, the Holy Ghost is a person who convicts us of sin?
Yeah.
I mean, convicts us of just how right John was in 1 John,
yep.
Who said, you're all a bunch of foul sinners and you need to confess and da-da-da-da. That was what I was taught the Holy Spirit's job is.
And righteousness, showing you how short you fall of that and to what's still in front of you.
Oh, and judgment, the judgment to come.
Yeah, judgment's on the way, and the Holy Ghost is here to teach on all three of those things. And wrong, thanks for playing. the Holy Ghost can't come and reveal to you the opposite to what Christ has done. Sorry, the Holy Ghost is revealing to this planet, and we hope that through our mouths and our efforts and your efforts in the gospel revolution, the revelation maybe for the first time on this planet, there's no such thing as sin. Righteousness hasn't been imputed to this planet, and judgment is finished. Oh, man. Again, just fall on your face and just say thank you. Even Christianity agrees that, Jesus is the one who said that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal things to you about him. Well, you got to see what him did before you can say this is what him is talking about. In these very verses, the Holy Ghost is called the Comforter. You tell me where the comfort is that you're in a battle with sin. You've got to attain righteousness, and God's going to punish you one way or the other.
And that God's going to remember your sins.
Exactly.
More
so now than under the first covenant. How crazy does that ever get? My goodness. You know, one thing I want to point out here, Don, in these, as we start wrapping this show up. So he's been talking about this process, but this man, after he offered sacrifice for sin, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. All right, that's the story. Then he says, after those days.
Where does he say that?
After those days in verse 16.
Oh, I got it. I beg yours. Yes.
Yes. So after those days, that's after those days, this engraving on the heart took place. So you see, we're past the days when Christ was waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool.
Oh, wow.
After those days, that firmly places all of this in the past. This is not a futuristic event. This is a completed work. And man, I'm telling you, there again, we go winding off into the woods with Christianity, waiting because, you know, of course, God's enemies are now our enemies, and that's what they bring that out of the old covenant. See, and that's the problem by not resolving this is because your enemies are God's enemies. God's enemies are your enemies in the old.
Hold the fort, for I am coming. Blah, 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 blah.
Exactly. So we have this clear understanding now. After those days, oh my goodness, could we ever just do, I could do a whole series entitled After Those Days and firmly place what those days were and what we have now, because that is the line drawn in the sand here by Apollos. After those days, after this is all done, after his enemies are made his footstool, after all of this is completed, after the second coming, after all this, this is what we have. After those days, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. Now he's quoting, this is a quote, but then he follows up with that by verse 17, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, first off, let's throw in a disqualifier as to what this is talking about. It can't be talking about the law. Because he says, I will not, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How could God write his law on your heart, the old covenant law, and then have no remembrance of iniquity or sin? It's like, if God's not going to remember it, it being written there is now completely irrelevant anyway.
Wow. And another thought. While you're on that, how is God going to send anyone to hell for sins that he doesn't remember anymore? I mean, the whole hell thing is do as I say, don't do as I do.
Yeah,
I'm going to torture my enemies forever, They may have been put under my footstool, but I'm going to torture them for bloody ever for 70 years of mistakes they made down here, even if they'd never heard the name of Jesus.
Yeah, they're going further down than footstool.
But you, I want you to forgive your enemies.
Yep.
I want you to love them that despitefully use you.
Yep. Be a better man than I was.
Yeah. Oh, Lord, that sucks, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, my God. Friends, family, this is such glory. No wonder Paul did a handstand at the end of Romans 11.
Yeah.
No wonder he got euphoric in his praise for the whole plan of God, which none of us ever saw coming. And Christianity still doesn't.
Yeah.
Christianity has abused and maligned and changed, and it's made of Frankenstein is what it has. It's taken an arm here and a leg there and something else there.
And is frightening the whole world with it.
And is frightening the whole world.
Good evening.
Yes, Master. All right. That was your fun and games. That's your lot for this week, family, because we just want to go shopping, actually. And
we've had all the fun we can stand today.
We have, and boy, can we stand some fun. And anyway, I've got to get out of this room. It's starting to, it doesn't smell like roses. I don't know what to do about it. Oh, you're not going to touch that one? And so it is, family and friends, that we must leave you. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com. You can also go to Facebook and join up with Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Or if you really want to do it on the sly and not let your friends know, you can go to Gospel Revolution Private Group. So you've got all these ways of joining up with us. On Tuesday nights at 5:30 US Central Time, there is a video that is always going out, sometimes sideways. But, I mean, you're going to hear the message properly anyway, even if it's sideways. And, mate, your stripes on your shirt don't look good sideways. You're going to have to do something about that. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Gospel City, USA.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in the Secret City, where we do not intend to keep any secret about the gospel hidden from you. It's a time of great reveal. It could have been any other time in history. We're not saying that we were appointed to this, that God saved it all for us, and we're the ones that got it, and not saying any of that. We're just fortunate enough to be here. I don't know how we got here, but we're here.
We're just saying send the money. That's all we're saying.
So we really do, we're just as grateful as you are, folks. There's times I get off this PowerCast and I'm in tears. I'm so amazed by this gospel. Getting to share the little 15-20 minute video with you on Tuesday night is always so exciting. And it's seemingly things we've done before, but they're coming out in baskets of roses now. You know,
they are popping and crackling just like breakfast cereal. Yeah,
we really it's so much fun. I just cannot tell you how much fun this is. Thank you for participating. And we are bracing for a heat wave here. For those of you that thought I was suffering in the heat down in Florida, this coming week, the predicted forecast highs for several days here in East Tennessee is 95. And the same days in South Florida, where I used to live, the forecast highs for the same period of time is 85. So I've been telling people it's cooler in South Florida than it is up here, and now I get to live it out.
And to all my Aussie mates who know that just a couple of months ago it got even as high as 136, 140 degrees down there in the centre, Michael is a gentle fellow. 90 degrees is, well...
wilting.
It's more than what gentle fellows wanted to have to... Oh, boy, we sure hope that you enjoyed today's Powercast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week. Only, well, yeah.
Predictably better.
Back and forth, finding myself pounding on a locked door. I try to make it out alone without your help, but I know I'll never win this war. I can never be, never be free without you. I can never be, never be me without you. Freedom in knowing my life is better off in your hands. The past is gone, what's done is done. Now I'm alive and I'm never gonna look back. I can never be, never be free without you. I can never be, never be me without you. Yeah.